Our purpose and intent is to simply open up now from the pages of the Word of God that we might be able to investigate together some things that God has revealed in His will. If you'll take your Bible or the one that's there in the seat where you're sitting and open to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, there is an event here that we want to spend just a few moments of time discussing. Matthew chapter 14 is set in the period of time that might be identified as the Galilean ministry of Jesus. You recall that the time that Jesus spent in Galilee, which was the northern province of the land of Palestine, was his own home territory, and it is where he is indeed being received very well. He is far enough away from Jerusalem, and thus the great influence and the determinate, resolute counsel that continually seems to be steadfastly growing insofar as the priest and the Pharisees that are there, particularly in the temple area itself, as Jesus would challenge them in their thinking and their interpretation and their application where Old Testament scripture was concerned, and where they saw him so much as a threat, lessens always when, as it were, he is able to go back to Galilee and back to home. Furthermore, here you have life in what appears to be a little more simple form. And as Jesus dwells here, he dwells among those who are the common folk. I guess we need to recognize that when Jesus travels in the area of Galilee, even as you will see him do here in this 14th chapter, that you need to be aware of the fact that Galilee from the north to the southern portion of it was only 50 miles, and in its east and west dimension was approximately 25 to 30 miles. And so it was a rather easy thing for those, at least in that day and time, through whom the means of travel was so often just simply by walking from one place to another, to be able to cover those distances probably much more easily and much more rapidly than most of us in modern American society are capable of doing. You will notice that in this 14th chapter, then, that there are several events with which we are rather familiar that take place. First of all, in the first 12 verses, there is related to us the death of John the Baptist. You recall how that indeed Jesus and John are cousins, and how most certainly the news that Jesus ultimately gets here of the death of Herod would have affected him. And you recall how that what you're able to see in the circumstances that surrounded the death of John certainly would have not been that which would have looked well, as it were, for Jesus. After all, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. He came to announce the way of Jesus. And now, as the Lord would look and see how it was that Jesus or that John has been reacted to as a result of his steadfast adherence to the law of God, and particularly here on this instance where evil exists, to where he has the courage to stand up and to say to a man who, as it were, would hold life and death within the palm of his hand, that you do not have a right to be living with the woman that you're living with. Matthew takes the time to relate to us that Herod is now married to his brother Philip's wife. Herod, in order to do that, had put away his own wife and had been able to seduce away Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, from him, and now he is married to her. John's statement certainly rings from the pages of the Old Testament where certain laws had been given in regard to who could or could not, within close family relationships, be married. And this sister-in-law relationship was one that was forbidden, and John did not mince any words when he looked at Herod and said, "You don't have any right to this woman." This does not necessarily seem to please greatly Herod, this information, but more so the story is focused on the reaction of Herodias. She is a woman who is resolutely determined that by virtue of what John the Baptist has said in regard to her marriage relationship, that she intends ultimately and finally to find some way to pay him back for that. She is a woman then who bides her time. She didn't get mad, as our present society says. She waited her time to where she could get even. And what she ultimately did was to use even her own daughter in a rather shameful or even disgraceful manner, when Herod had a birthday and there were others, and you can imagine the kind of assembly of people that would have been there by virtue of the fact that this would have been a royal family that would have gathered for the celebration of his birthday, and the upper crust of society would have been there. She allows her to dance in a rather lewd, lascivious kind of a way, and Herod, being carried away with the events, offers her even up to half of his kingdom, whatsoever she would ask. Evidently, Herodias understood this man that she's living with now very well, because she has instructed her daughter that what she is to ask for is the head of John the Baptist. And as a result of this request, even though Herod greatly regrets the decision that he has made, nevertheless, for his oath's sake and to save face in the presence of those who are his peers round about, he honors that request, and John's life is taken. Jesus receives word of this. You can imagine the thoughts that maybe go through the mind of the Lord. You can imagine the realization that ultimately, in a much more cruel manner, his life likewise by sinful man will be taken. That just as they had rejected the stringent message that John had preached, so also were those religious leaders of his day working to try to destroy Jesus and his influence and his message among men. And so as a result of this, Jesus seeks some solitude. And as a result, in verses 13 through 21, you get some accounts where he seeks to try to do that. You will notice that what he does is that he enters into a ship and they begin to cross the Sea of Galilee. You remember that four, at least, of his disciples probably would have had very little difficulty in most of these places around this region of being able to have obtained a ship wherein they might travel. After all, Peter and Andrew, James and John, prior to their following after Jesus and becoming apostles of the Lord, had been fishermen in this very region. No doubt there were a number of people here that they were very familiar with and who would have been glad to have honored the request that was made on this occasion. And you might notice that Jesus, going to seek solitude, much as any of us might, upon the kind of report that he has received about the death of his cousin and good friend, John, does not get that. The multitudes have learned what Jesus has done, and it seems that they travel about as rapidly overland around the edge of the sea to where by the time Jesus and his disciples disembark on the other side, that it doesn't take long for his whereabouts to be learned. It does not take very long until a crowd gathers, and all of a sudden Jesus is back to doing the kind of things that he had normally had done in his teaching and in his ministry among people. Notice that Jesus here does not look at them and say, "Can't you understand that I'm in my hour of sorrow and grief? Can't you give me just a few moments of privacy that I might be able to grieve over my cousin who has died? Can you not allow me the few moments, as it were, that is necessary in solitude where I might be able to steel myself, realizing that in a very short period of time, a similar kind of activity in a much grander fashion is going to take its toll on my life, and I really need just to be alone for a while. Why don't you all go back home and I'll come by later on?" He doesn't do that. Instead, he ministers to the needs of these people, and as the day draws to a close, he has compassion upon them. What he basically does is realize that they're famished and they're out in a rather desolate place. And rather than send them away, not knowing if they're going to be able to go where they can obtain that which will sustain them, he simply tells his disciples that we're going to feed them. And so you have the account here of the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember that he sits them down in companies in the green grass, and how that they use a very small amount and they are able to feed the 5,000, and that there are leftovers that remain afterward. After this, Jesus sends the multitude away. However, before he does that, he first sends his own disciples away. He sends them back to the ship that's evidently still anchored down by the shore and tells them to go on ahead and he will catch up with them. He's going to send the multitudes away, and they go ahead and leave. Jesus does go back and convince the multitudes that it is time to leave, and they do so. And then finally, the very purpose for which Jesus had come into this region to start with is accomplished, and that is, he is able to spend most of the night in prayer. During the very latter hours of what we would call the wee hours of the morning for us, Jesus comes down to the sea. He is able to look out and to see, here in verses 23 through 33, the difficulties that his disciples are having. He recognizes that what is taking place is that, as is so characteristic on the Sea of Galilee, a storm has arisen. They're not making a great deal of progress. It seems that they're lucky, if they are, just to be able to hold their own. Jesus then walks to them on the sea. Now, that would be a scary experience for any of us, wouldn't it? Put yourself in the stead of the disciples. Irregardless of how much you have seen and heard, how amazed you've been already at what Jesus has done, even in the feeding of the 5,000, is it not true that if you'd be out in the middle of the sea in the 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning hours, you've been ardently working all night long, just simply trying to make that journey back across the sea, and all of a sudden you look up and here comes somebody doing something that nobody else has ever been able to do before, and that is to walk on the water coming towards you? Are you really amazed at their reaction here when they cry out in their fear that it is a spirit, or it is a demon, or it is a ghost, as we might say? They really don't know what to think or what to anticipate. And nonetheless, what happens? Peter says, "Who is it?" And the Lord says, "It is I." And Peter, so characteristic of himself, says, "Well, Lord, if it's you, then bid me to come to you walking on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." You know, it took a great deal of courage, did it not, for Peter to go ahead and step out of the boat, and he began to walk toward the Lord. But all of a sudden, difficulty arose. He began to look around, and he saw that the wind was boisterous. He began to realize the difficulty that the waves were producing. No doubt he began to think of the difficulties that they were having. He might have even began to think, "This is not possible. There is no way a human being is able to do what I'm doing right now." And as a result of that, in verse 30 we are told, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" You remember how that Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of Peter and upbraided him for his weakness of faith, and how together they went, journeyed back into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they came to the other side. There is, I think, for us tonight, some lessons that we can learn in a few minutes from the idea that is established here in verse 30, when it simply says that Peter began to sink. You know, when you look at the event that we have briefly recorded here for us, I would suggest to you that there are several things that you can notice rather easily. One of the things is that Peter's temperament was the situation that put him in the circumstances where he began to sink, first of all. I mean, after all, when you think about Peter, inevitably, if I were to ask you to describe him for me, the vast majority of you would say he was an impetuous man. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, you just run through your mind the number of times when Peter acted just almost impetuously, almost on impulse, almost as it were without thinking. You remember when the Lord was transfigured? It was Peter who said, "Lord, it's been good for us to have been here. Let us build here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." You notice here on this occasion, it's Peter who is the one who jumps up into the very forefront and suggests maybe we ought to build here 3 shrines to honor and to commemorate the events that have taken place here on this occasion. Or you remember later in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 51, that when they come to take the Lord, how that it is Peter who is one of only 2 of all of the disciples who has a sword in his possession. And it was Peter who, in the face of overwhelming odds, was willing to draw that sword and do what he had been saying, and that is that he would defend the Lord even to the very last drop of his own blood. And he swings that sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He acts in a very impetuous manner there, risking his own life, showing a great deal of courage on this occasion. And it was because of this that Jesus told him to put up his sword, that they who live by the sword should die by the sword. How that the ear of Malchus is restored, and how that Jesus then is taken, and ultimately he is crucified. Can you remember the impetuousness of Peter that is demonstrated in John 20, in verses 1 through 6? Do you remember when the word comes to Peter that the Lord is raised? How that there is Peter and John who receive that news, and how evidently the other disciple is John, and John outruns Peter to the tomb. But he stops outside and just kind of peers in to see what's going on inside, but not Peter. Peter may not have had the strength of feet, as it were, and the speed or stamina, whatever it took, that John had to get to the tomb. But the one thing that he did have was that impetuous nature. And when he got to that tomb, he didn't stop outside and peer in like John did, but rather in this impetuous manner that is so characteristic of Peter, he jumps right on into the tomb and stops inside examining all that is there. And it was his courage even on this occasion that ultimately drew John to come into the tomb and examine with him and to bear witness to the fact, even as the angel had said, he is not here, for he is risen, even as he said. I would suggest to you that then what you know of Peter and what you see of him on these kind of instances and some others that we can relate certainly demonstrates his impetuous nature right here. And basically what it says to us is the very same thing, that you and I need to be very cautious in our lives lest our temperament put us in a situation where we, like Peter, may sink. For example, in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul talks about the old and the new man, notice he says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Notice in this passage, certainly here is a problem that we may generally associate with the idea of temperament. And notice basically what you have in the passage are the two extremes, as it were, where temperament is concerned. On the one hand, there is the degree that is identified as wrath. The Greek word for wrath was the word thumos, and basically it carries the idea of the hot-tempered person. It carries the picture of the person who is very violent of temper, but it doesn't last very long. They may give a loud, immediate outburst. Their anger and their wrath or their outpouring may be exceedingly hot while they pour it out. But in maybe just 15 minutes later, if you run across the same fellow out here on the workplace or wherever that may be, you're going to find that he acts like none of that ever happened. That's the word wrath. The Greek picture of the word thumos that is translated for us generally by the word wrath very simply is this: a fire in the straw. And the idea of that is because it burns hot, but it burns quickly, and having burned itself out, that's the end of it. Well, here's one end of the temperament. On the other end of the same temperament is the idea of the word anger. This is another Greek word, and this word carries with it the idea of that which is deep-seated. The idea of this word is what you see in the wife of Herod here in the 14th chapter. What you see in Herodias when John has said, "It is not lawful, Herod, for you to be living with Herodias. She belongs to your brother Philip, and you don't have a right to be married. You stand in sin before God." She wasn't able to do anything immediately against him, but she allowed this revengeful spirit to fill her heart to where she bided her time, that when an opportunity arose, her temperament of anger at what John had said and done is able now to find its expression and its fruition in the death of John the Baptist. And I would suggest to you that likewise, this is a good illustration of the kind of problem that temperament may bring to us. We can recognize the problem that may come. For example, if you're clumsy and you get out here and you're trying to do something working on your car, and you get in there in some of those real tight spots that these fellows have imagined to put in there, and you're just simply trying to loosen something so that you can replace a headlight, or you've got a very stubborn oil filter that's not going to come off, and the next thing you know, the wrench has slipped or your hand has slipped and you've knocked your knuckles open, and there they are, all red and bleeding. And it makes you mad, and before you know it, you say something you ought not to say. Temperament can get us in trouble. Or on the other hand, temperament can get me in trouble because what I've decided to do is to get revenge. I'm going to wait until ultimately things are advantageous to me, and when that happens, I'll go ahead and act in a manner that's unbecoming of a Christian. In either of these instances, what you get is the same kind of warning against sinking that Peter had right here. And what that says is, if we battle these kinds of issues in our lives, one of the things we've got to do is to work very diligently, even as Peter had to, in an effort to change the kind of character of our life, so that we can bring ourselves more precisely into being the kind of people that God wants us to be. Or is it not true that we might look at it from the standpoint of Colossians chapter 3 and the first 6 verses, where the apostle talks in regard to our affections? He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. You know, if our affections are things that are material, if the only consummate end of our life is those things that can be seen and enjoyed and delighted insofar as my existence here on this earthly footstool of God is concerned, and I can't see beyond that, and I'm not making any preparation for beyond this, then inevitably my temperament is going to get me into trouble before it's all said and done. And I'm going to sink away from the things that are God. And as a result of this, Paul's writing, trying to get us to elevate our vision. He's trying to get us to see those things that God has prepared for us. And he's trying to instill within us a spirit and a disposition that says that we are not going to allow things that are earthly to be the sum totality of our life. But rather, we're going to take those things that God has said are wrong and sinful, and we're going to rule them out of our lives. And in its stead are going to be those marvelous things of God, which will make us strong in our inward man and will characterize God himself. And when we do that, then indeed there's not that lack of faith, for example, that Peter was upbraided for here in Matthew 14 and verse 32, even by the Lord. There's another situation that I think we can see here in this 14th chapter, and that is that you will notice that when Peter began to sink on this occasion, that he began to sink in very familiar waters. You remember in the 5th chapter of the book of Luke that you're able to read the first 11 verses and to learn what you well know, and that is that this was Peter's home stomping ground. I mean, Peter was very familiar around the Sea of Galilee because that's where he carried out, before he followed Jesus, his fishing enterprises with his father as well as with his brother. And so as a result of this, you see that here is a man who is in the same area that he is familiar with. And that may have been part of his problem. Having spent his whole life prior to this as a fisherman, he might have gone out there and began to think, you know, this is not possible. As a fisherman, I know this. You know, if I was somebody that was from inland somewhere, if I was somebody from down in the mountains or the hills, and I hadn't been around a lake like this, I might not have enough sense to know that it's humanly impossible to walk on the water. But I've been around this water all my life. I know what it can do. I know the kind of circumstance. I know the laws that pertain to this, and I know this is not possible. And as a result of that, he began to sink. And I would suggest that sometimes in other areas we sink in very familiar waters. You remember later on, even in Peter's life, in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 69 through 75, he will deny the Lord three times. Basically, he is in very familiar surroundings. He is there with at least John, who is a disciple of the Lord, who has been able to get him into the environment where he is. He is there standing among not the friends, but now the enemies of the Lord. There's a maid that comes by and says, "You're one of them. You're one of the ones that knows this man. You're one of the ones that's accompanied with this man." And he says, "No, I'm sorry. You're mistaken. You've got me confused with somebody else." And a little while later, as he's moved from place to place, another comes and says, "You're one of them. I know you are. I've seen you with this man Jesus." "Oh no, I'm sorry. You've certainly got me confused with somebody else." And then finally, there's one who comes and says, "I know you are." I mean, after all, your speech betrays you. You talk like a man from Galilee, and that's where this Jesus is from. And with cursing and swearing, he denied that he knew the Lord. He was in the presence of Jesus. Jesus was close enough that when the cock crew, even as he had said, that he was able to turn and look on Peter. There evidently was eye contact that was made. Peter understood that he had done the very thing that Jesus earlier in that day had told him that he would do, and that he had so vehemently denied that he would do. Oh, his courage had been seen, as we said a minute ago, in his willingness, as it were, to sacrifice his life when he drew his sword. But now that inward moral courage that is necessary to stand up and to own and be owned by the Lord was something that was lacking in his life. And in very familiar surroundings, he failed utterly and miserably the Lord. It's not surprising, really, that when you turn to John 20, that he hastened and impetuously entered into the tomb of the Lord, even as John describes it there. And I would suggest again that sometimes the same thing is true with us. Have you ever looked at your own life very carefully, and especially in time of temptation? You know, in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, we are told about the easily besetting sin. In other words, there is something inevitably that is the area of weakness that each of us faces. In the context of what Paul says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, I am thoroughly convinced that the easily besetting sin for these brethren was unbelief. He deals with that a number of times in the book of Hebrews. However, it may be somewhat different for each of us. If you would like to take that easily besetting sin that's in your life and would like to make it some strength, would like to be able to break the cycle where it seems that so easily you're led astray from the being what God wants you to be, take the time to examine the situation. Because generally what you find is that you are in very familiar waters when you are tempted and when sin enters into your life. Generally, if you'll look closely, you'll find that there's nothing new around. It's not there because you did not know or understand the circumstances or the situation in which you presently find yourself. But generally, it is a set of circumstances that almost forms itself after a while into a pattern. And what we must learn to do is to break the pattern if we want to break the hold or the control that the adversary seems to have so often in the lives that we live. Here, Peter was in very familiar surroundings, and yet he began to sink. And so often that's true with us in time of temptation. Then obviously there's the realization that Peter began to sink when he looked the wrong way, didn't he? I mean, after all, as long as Peter was looking at the Lord, he didn't seem to have any trouble, did he? But do you notice there in verse 30 that it says that he saw that the wind was boisterous? I mean, all of a sudden, he began to take his eye off the Lord and look around and see his surroundings. And when he began to recognize what kind of circumstances there were round about him, it only increased his fear rather than his confidence in the Lord. And I would suggest to you that, again, so often this has been the case when people have not measured up to being what God wanted them to be. Really, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and examine Mother Eve when she eats the forbidden fruit, really isn't what was attempted there that the devil tried to focus her attention on the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden? I mean, after all, it was a matter of just that one tree that they couldn't eat of. And as long as they focused their attention on everything else, there wasn't a great deal of difficulty there. But the devil wanted to point out that there's one out there that you're not allowed to touch. There must be something extra unique and extra good about that one. And once he got her attention on the wrong thing, she succumbed. Or, as we've been studying on Wednesday evening, what about Lot in Genesis 13 and verse 10? Do you remember when their flocks and herds couldn't be contained, his and Abraham's in the same territory? And Abraham finally said, well, you make the choice. You decide which direction you want to go, and I'll go in the other direction. Do you remember that here was a man that when he looked only for flocks and herds? He looked down and he saw the well-watered plain in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that there in Genesis 13 and verse 10, that the description of that area at this given time is that it was similar to the garden that God had created for man? It must have been a very pleasant place to have beheld insofar as the eye was concerned. It must have been a place that certainly was conducive to the very thing that Lot had uppermost on his mind when he made that choice, and that was, my flocks are going to only increase the more. He looked at the wrong thing. He didn't look at the environment. He didn't look at the character or the lack of moral character of the citizens of the environment. He didn't see beyond the end of his face, and as a result of that, we all recognize that he came out with a great deal of loss and a great deal of pain, for he came out literally with nothing, ending up only with two daughters. Well, what about just a little after that in Genesis 19 and verse 26? Because when he comes out with his wife, she focuses on the wrong thing as well, and she looked back. And as a result of that, was turned to a pillar of salt. Or what about in John 6? You remember in verse 60 that after Jesus has been doing some very straight, plain teaching, just like John had done, that some of the disciples looked at what Jesus had said and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can do that? not because it was impossible to do, but because it was going to require a great deal of effort on their part. It was going to require some change in their life and in their thinking, and they weren't willing to do that. And so what happens in verse 66? They only looked at the hard part. They only looked at how it was going to affect them right then, and they decided, well, if this is what it is to follow Jesus, none of that for me. And they didn't go anymore with the Lord. Or you might even think in Acts chapter 8, in verses 13 through 24, of Simon the sorcerer. Here's a man who obeys the gospel. He is an inheritor of every marvelous blessing that God has extended to the sons of men through his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet here is a man, when he sees what Peter and John are able to do when they impart the gift of the Spirit of God to others, can only see, as we might say, dollar signs in front of his eyes. He can only see greatness. He can only see fame. He can only see reputation. He can only see, if I could do what these guys do, I would really be viewed as something and someone. Now, you remember before his obedience to the gospel that by his magical arts and his craft and his trickery, he had been able to induce that very kind of feeling in many of those people. But he knew that that was all sham. But he understood that what he saw in Peter and John was genuine. It was the real thing. And certainly if he had been able to have deceived the people with what he had been selling before, if he had the genuine article, he certainly would have it. He looked the wrong way, and he looked at the wrong thing. And isn't that effectively what Peter tells him on that occasion when he says your heart is not right before God and you have neither part nor lot in the matter? Most certainly it is. And I would suggest that the devil still tries to do that with us. He recognizes he can weaken us. He can even destroy our spirituality if he can just get us looking the wrong way. All we have to do is to be more concerned about the material than about the spiritual. All he's got to do is to get us to be more concerned about what is involved in conformity with the world than in the hard business of transformation of life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I mean, after all, much like those disciples of Jesus who heard him say those things that they knew were hard in application where their lives were concerned, in John 6 and verse 60, have we not been confronted with the same kind of difficulties periodically within our lives? Or what about Herod and Herodias? That was a very hard saying, and it didn't seem fair, I'm sure, to them that they did not have a right to be living together. I mean, after all, nobody else condemned them. How dare the audacity of this man called John to stand up and say, you two don't have a right to live together. If you want to be right before God, you've got to separate. You've got to go back to your former companions and stay there and work that thing out. You know, in our society today, we're getting to the point where that's the same kind of information that's going to have to be told to a goodly number of people. And I'll just tell you what. It's not going to go over any better in modern day American society than it went over in the days when John the Baptist said it to Herod and Herodias. And you know what we're going to hear? We're already hearing it. And that's a hard saying. Who can believe that? Who can do that? If that's what it means to be a Christian, count me out. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And you see, the devil has understood for a long time that if he can get us to look at the wrong thing and to look the wrong way, he has us. Whenever we get down to where worldly majority is more important than standing with God and his minority, then he's got us. And that's basically what you see in this instance with Peter in a very material way. Let me suggest finally that what you're able to see also here with Peter is that he began to sink after loyal discipleship. You know, Peter had been with the Lord. In fact, in some unique ways, Peter had been able to be and will continue to be able to be with the Lord in some ways that even some of the others of the 12 are not going to be able to be. He's one of the three that are able to witness some things and witness some conversation that Jesus has that the others are not privy to. After loyal discipleship, nonetheless, he began to sink because doubt was his problem. And you know, he struggled with that even after the resurrection of the Lord, didn't he? In John chapter 21, for example, there in verses 15 through 17, he came to recognize that maybe he wasn't the fellow that he thought he was. That having been tested in the crucible of a very difficult situation to where instead of owning his Lord, he denied him, he found it difficult to answer a very simple question. Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, do you love me?" All Peter could say is, "Lord, you know that I like you." The Lord looked at him and said, "Now, Peter, that's not what I ask you. Peter, do you love me? Now, Lord, you know that I like you. I may have learned that I was overconfident before. I may have learned that not to stick my neck out. Lord, I'm going to tell you, I like you." And finally, the Lord looks at him and says, "Peter, do you even really like me?" And Peter says, being indignant now, "Lord, you know, I'm not going to stick my neck out and say I love you, Lord, but you do know this, you can count on this. I like you, Lord, I really do like you." And the Lord said, "Peter, it's going to pass from like to love." And it did in his life. But you know, loyal discipleship was questioned on that instance by Peter because he had seen his own failings and his own shortcomings. And he recognized that he wasn't quite the person that he imagined himself to be. And when put to the actual test, he came up short. The same may be so of you and I. We may likewise sink after loyal discipleship. And what that very simply says is that for any of us, we can live with the present possibility of apostasy. You remember, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in the 12th verse, he wants us to recognize that we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. "Therefore, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We've generally used that passage, and rightly so, to show the possibility of apostasy. But it's always interesting to me that that passage has hooked to it, verse 13, that "there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape." We can stand. We can endure temptation. On the other hand, we can fail to be what God wants us to be, utterly and miserably. We can remember that the Apostle Paul lived day by day with that very realization. And he would say in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, that "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so Peter shows very well that it doesn't matter what we've done in the past. It matters what we're doing right now. Peter, when he stepped out of that ship, started across the water, did very well. But then he looked the wrong way, and his faith began to fail, and he began to sink. We need to fortify ourselves in our own lives, lest that happen to us. And you know, the last thing that you see here on this occasion is that when Peter began to sink, the one thing that he knew was he wasn't going to be able to save himself. And what did he do? He cried out, "Lord, save me." And I would suggest that that's one thing that all of us need to learn. We don't have to go through life alone. We're not able to save ourselves. We're not able to find the remedy for the problem of sin in human wisdom. Rather, it's found in the Lord. And notice that when Peter cried out, that the Lord didn't step back and say, "Well, I think you'll learn the lesson better if I just let you dunk a time or two. And just before you go under for the third time, I'll reach down and pull you out, and you'll have learned a lesson you'll never forget." The Lord didn't do that. He took hold of Peter, and together they entered into the ship. If your desire tonight is the salvation of your soul, know this one thing with certainty. You can leave this place tonight redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. But you're going to have to cry to the Lord, to His authority, for the salvation that He offers and that is revealed in the pages of His Word. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." To the person who is willing to reach out in simple trust and faith, on the terms and conditions that God has given in the pages of His Word that have been stated for us by the Lord and by the inspired apostles of the Lord, that have been demonstrated by those who redeemed themselves in the blood of the Lamb as examples of conversion through the book of Acts. You can see that when man cries to the Lord, recognizing that in other there is no salvation, but only in Him and in His authority, that in every instance man was redeemed. Aren't you willing tonight to be ransomed and redeemed in the blood of Christ, meeting His terms and conditions, leaving this place as one who walks hand in hand with Christ Jesus? That's available to you right now. If you'll simply place your trust and your confidence in the Lord and His will by obeying what He requires while we stand together and sing. Won't you do that?